The Patrick Madrid Show, your extra strength headache remedy.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Well, welcome back, and this is hour two. It will go by quickly, so please feel free to call this number now. We'll get you on the air with your comment or question, 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. Let's go to Glenda to start off in Freedom, Wisconsin. Hi, Glenda.
Hi. How are you?
Hi. Yes, I'm well, thank you.
Thank you for taking my call. My question is, can Catholics receive communion in Protestant churches?
No. N-O spells and, no.
No. Yeah. And let's say if you do, and you just did it because, well, you've went there for, let's say, a wedding. You know, I guess I was looking on the U.S. Catholic website, and they were saying in some special circumstances it might be possible. How do you know what a special circumstances might be?
Well, I'll give you an example of one. I'll give an example of one, Glenda. So let's say that you are traveling in Greece on a pilgrimage and it's Sunday and you want to fulfill your Sunday obligation. So there is no Catholic church anywhere near. So you go to a Greek Orthodox church. You could receive communion there under those circumstances. But let's say that you're traveling and the only local church is a local Lutheran church. You do not fulfill your Sunday obligation by going there. And you definitely should not receive their communion there. And the reason is the difference between the two scenarios is that in the Greek Orthodox Church, they do have valid sacraments. So that really is a valid divine liturgy, and it's a divine a valid participation in the Holy Eucharist. Whereas neither of those things is true in the case of, say, a Lutheran church or a Baptist church or anything like that. So in the world of Protestantism as such, Lutheran, Calvinist, Baptist, it's just no, period. In the case of an actual church that the Catholic Church recognizes as having valid sacraments, then yes, under certain conditions. That, I'm guessing, is probably what you read in the in the bishop's comment. I don't have that in front of me. But I'm guessing that's probably the thrust of it. Does that sound accurate to you?
Somewhat, I guess. It doesn't distinguish, you know. It just says, I can't find it right here now. But my next question was, let's say if you just went and you did receive, they offered it to you and then you just took it. And you say to yourself, well, I know this is not the body and blood of Jesus. Have you committed a mortal sin, or is that just gray area there, or what? I guess that was the discussion, and that it's on the consensus that I thought it was okay. That's what they were, you know, in my group.
No, it's not okay. So you're not allowed to receive communion in a Protestant service like that. If, let's say, you were startled and they took you by surprise and you didn't have time to really say or do anything, to just show up and put this piece of bread on your tongue, let's say. They don't do it that way. Then no, you're not committing a mortal sin because you didn't have time to choose to do something that you know is wrong. But if you had that time to deliberate and you knew that they were going to offer you communion and you said, well, I know I'm not supposed to do this, but I want to do it anyway. I don't want to stick out or something. Then I would say, yeah, you're moving now into the territory where you're doing something intentionally that is contrary to the church's teaching on this issue. See, we have in the Catholic Church the fullness of the truth. We have Jesus present in the Holy Eucharist, as you already know, body, yeah, blood, soul, and divinity. So to go backward to something that's merely just a symbol and nothing more, that's always going to be a bad thing. And we should never move in that direction. If anything, we should be encouraging non-Catholic folk to become Catholic so they can have the fullness of what Jesus wants for them. But I realize there are times when it might seem very awkward. Everyone else is doing it. Maybe I should do it, but you shouldn't do it because it's not really the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus. And most of the time in a Protestant church, they don't believe that it is either. For them, it's just a piece of bread and a cup of grape juice. Or, you know, very few Protestant communion services would have wine, but even if they did have wine, it's still just bread and wine. Purely symbolic. Go ahead.
So if we went, you know, more of the Protestant church for whatever reason, and you feel like, well, you don't want to offend them, you know, by
that's
not
a good reason. No, that's not a good reason. There are no loopholes here. In other words, if you're at the local Baptist church and they're having their communion service, you can't receive their communion. Whether or not you want to, you know, I mean, if it's awkward, well, it's awkward. But you're not allowed to take communion in a Protestant church, even just to keep up appearances.
And is that stated anywhere in the Catechism of the Catholic Faith that I can find
it? I believe it is. Yeah, I believe it is. The church's law specifies this. I mean, I realize maybe you have a hard time believing me. That's okay.
No.
But if you want chapter and verse.
I want to make... what I want to do is I want to make sure I cover all my bases, you know, so when I do come back to my group and just further educate on them, because they kind of all were in consensus, and it's almost like if, you know, I was the odd man out because I kind of said I would refuse it, you know, and I have refused it, but they were like, well, it's okay.
Well, I think they're probably well-meaning, but they're misguided. They don't understand. So the church's law talks about these issues under the section of the sacraments, and that begins in Canon 840. So it goes into examples of this. When it's okay to receive communion, let's say, in a non-Catholic church like a Greek Orthodox church, as one example. But in the case of communion that is invalid, it's not actually a valid sacrament. It's not actually the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus. These are things that Catholics are not permitted to do. So that's what I'm saying, is that this is not something that, you know, probably is really talked about very much. And I doubt any of these fine people ever heard a sermon on this. So, you know, as I say, there are rare circumstances where the church will permit receiving communion outside of the Catholic Church, such as the example I gave you, you know, the Greek Orthodox Church. That's just one scenario. But as a general principle, no. If you're in the Baptist Church, the Lutheran Church, whatever, you're not supposed to receive their communion.
All right. Well, thank you. Yes, that's what I felt myself. So
you're
that's
welcome.
What I was.
Yeah, your instincts are sound, and I want to affirm that. And maybe what I'll do is, over as time permits, you know, gather a few representative statements that you could share. You just keep listening, and I'll make a point of emphasizing that. But what I would say is, if you want to read the church's law pertaining to the sacraments, and in particular, Holy Communion, start with the Church's Canon Law in paragraph 840. So let me give you an example here. Paragraph 843, or Canon 843, properly, sacred ministers cannot deny the sacraments to those who seek them at appropriate times, are properly disposed, and are not prohibited by law from receiving them. Pastors of souls and other members of the Christian faithful, referring to Catholic lay people, according to their respective ecclesiastical function, have the duty to take care that those who seek the sacraments are prepared to receive them by proper evangelization and catechetical instruction, attentive to the norms issued by competent authority. Canon 844, Catholic ministers administer the sacraments licitly, meaning lawfully, to Catholic members of the Christian faithful alone, who likewise, this referring to the lay faithful, that's us, It would also extend to priests and religious, but I'll reread the sentence because it gets more to the heart of what you're asking. Catholic ministers administer the sacraments licitly or lawfully to Catholic members of the Christian faithful alone, who likewise receive them licitly or lawfully from Catholic ministers alone, without prejudice to the prescripts of subsection 2, 3, and 4 of this canon, which I'll read to you in a moment, and also canon 861, subsection 2. Whenever necessity requires it or true spiritual advantage suggests it, and provided the danger of error or indifferentism is avoided, the Christian faithful for whom it is physically or morally impossible to approach a Catholic minister are permitted to receive the sacraments of penance, Eucharist, and anointing of the sick from non-Catholic ministers in whose churches these sacraments are valid. That's what I was referring to when I gave an example of the Greek Orthodox Church. The reason under those circumstances that a Catholic is permitted to receive those sacraments is because they're real sacraments. They really do what they symbolize. Mm-hmm. That's not true in a Protestant church. So that's why the church says no. If you're in a Baptist church or a Lutheran church or, you know, church of what's happening now church, or you're in a non-denominational denomination, you can't receive those purported sacraments or purported communion because they're not valid. Do you see the distinction here?
Yes, I do. Okay. Yes.
Good, good, good. So this is available online. Just type in Catholic canon law, and you can look if you want to zero in where it says it, as I quoted it a moment ago, that you can't do it licitly or lawfully. It's specifically canon 844.
Okay. All right. Well, thank you very much, Patrick.
You're welcome. You're most welcome. And I didn't mean to belabor the point, but I sensed that you wanted some chapter and verse you could go to them with, and I think this would suffice.
Yes. Yeah, because, right, she might have not realized it, you know, that this is really not right, you know?
Yeah.
And, but then I was surprised that I felt in the group I was the odd person out.
You know, what's funny about that, Glenda, is you were the only one who was right about this.
Yeah. So.
Glenda contra mundum. It's a Latin phrase. It's like Glenda against the world. But no, you were right. Your instincts were sound. And hopefully this will help them see that in spite of their sincerity, they were sincerely wrong.
Well, thank you. Thank you very much.
You're welcome. It's nice to talk to you, Glenda. Thank you. And let's see. Let's go to Denise now in St. John, Indiana. Hi, Denise.
Hi, Patrick. This is it's political, but it's more. It's more my soul and my friend. No, I know. I was already warned, and I'm not mentioning names. But when you're dealing with candidates who promote abortion, I don't expect you to say, don't vote, don't this, vote for him. I know you're not going to, you can't do that. But for me and a lot of my Catholic friends were like, now what? After some recent knowledge on one candidate who is sliding away from, you know, totally against
abortion. I think it's safe to say his name. So we'll bend that rule.
Okay.
How about that?
Okay. But you know what? Everything is so difficult today. I mean, in my whole life of voting, sometimes it was, okay, who's the lesser of two evils? And that's the way some people were looking at this, my friends and myself included. And now we're going, here we go again. What would Jesus do? I use it with my fourth grade students. I use it with my grandchildren. It's what would he do? And I know, I don't know. I'm just very, and it's not even near November. I'm already starting to go, what are we going to do?
Yeah.
And I just thought, do I just pray on it? If you have any advice for me and my friends, because it's very important to us. You know,
no doubt.
It's very serious. And I just feel like this is on my mind a lot, you know.
Understandably so. So a few things. Number one, you're referring to Donald Trump and his shift on his tone about abortion, right?
Yes.
Okay. And what had happened going back a few months is that he, and it started a little earlier than that, but he began to espouse a different kind of pro-life view than what I think most people understood him to hold before. And that is that, well, now, you know, we've got to make exceptions for rape and incest, and we can't have bans that are 6 weeks and after, you can't have an abortion. We've got to be, in other words, you got to go along to get along. I think that's how it came across to many pro-life voters who were surprised and unhappy, those paying attention anyway, because of this shift. And what many understood to be a serious compromise on an issue that I don't believe there should be any compromise on. So that's what you're referring to, right? You're alluding to those statements that he made?
Yes, definitely. Okay.
So here's what happened. When this came up in another phone call, or it was a letter, I forget which, I got no end of grief from people who were really angry with me that I would say, and because I did say, I can't vote for a candidate who is openly promoting something that is deeply immoral. Now, it's different if a candidate might hold a private view, doesn't promote it, not part of his or her platform, et cetera, et cetera. I'd have to stop and think about what scenario that might be. But I know there are many people who think that if their candidate of choice, it's their only hope, he's their best hope. If you don't vote for that candidate, then, oh my gosh, Patrick, you're just giving a vote for the other guy, and all kinds of faulty reasoning that came in email after email after email. People really, really ticked off at me because I would dare to say that if a candidate, in this case it was Donald Trump, is shifting his ground and changing his view and whatnot, that you have that option. And this is what I think really infuriated some people. It's probably infuriating them right now, that you can say, well, under some circumstances, you can't in good conscience vote for either candidate. That sometimes happens. Maybe it doesn't happen very often, but certainly theoretically it could happen. And some people just went ballistic, like, how on earth could you possibly say that? Patrick, you're so misguided, and you don't understand, and you don't realize that you're throwing away your vote and you're giving your vote to the other candidate, blah, 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 blah. I do understand all of those things. But what I also understand is that the church's moral principles obtain when it comes to voting into office somebody who is actively promoting something that the church says is morally evil. And oddly enough, it wasn't even this issue that directly started that conflagration. I could just hear people sitting down, or they're picking up their phones to type me yet another angry email, whatever. But the issue that kind of sparked this last time around, Denise, was the issue of IVF. And in a way that I find baffling, you've got a lot of conservative people who are now in politics actively promoting this evil of in vitro fertilization. And it's different. I mean, it is a life issue. And people do die, of course, in the in vitro fertilization process. People who are conceived in glass, that's what in vitro means, as you probably already know. And it just was so infuriating to some people that you'd say, you would try to take a principled stand and say, it's not abortion, it's different, but it's the same in terms of its net result. Some people said, yeah, but the numbers of people who die in IVF are nowhere near as many. So what? So what? It's not a numbers game. If something is immoral and wrong always and everywhere, then how can you say I'm going to promote a candidate or a party that has this goal as one of their party platform planks? So anyway, that to me is where it stands. Now, I obviously can't tell anyone how to vote. I can say how I try to vote. I can share with you my moral principles that I bring with me into the ballot box, but that's just me. And if people want to hate me for it, I don't care. Jimmy crack corn and I don't care. If you're angry, no, I don't mean you, Denise. If you're angry with me because I would dare to say that, yeah, there are some situations and scenarios that I could imagine in which I wouldn't be able in good conscience to vote for either candidate, maybe for totally different reasons, you're going to have to live with that. because sometimes that is the reality. But in the meantime, to your point, Denise, you do the best you can. Lesser of two evil. You try to vote for people who can do the most good. I understand all those things as well. But people, settle down and don't let your politics become your religion, and don't let your religion become politicized. I'll leave it at that. Denise, I'm in so much trouble right now with the people who hate what I just said, but thank you. Thank you for the call, Denise. I'll be back in a minute. Big time gratitude to Charity Mobile for sponsoring the Patrick Madrid Show. They're a pro-life cell phone company with nationwide coverage and no contracts. You can choose from the latest phones or bring your own. New customers can mention Patrick for a free phone or another offer. Info at charitymobile.com. I want you to call me.
Welcome back to the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. Have a question? Give Patrick a call. 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Patrick Madrid on Relevant Radio.
I want you to call me. I need you to call me. I'd love for you to call me. I'm not begging you, but go ahead and call me.
This public humiliation is good for my ego. Take a weed whacker to that thing, man.
I have so much power. So much power.
Oh.
Unlimited power.
When I was a young man, I would imagine myself with my band playing to an audience like that. Never thought it would turn out this way, though. All right. Hey, I got a real thoughtful email here. Actually, during the break, I want to respond to it because, John, in Florida, you misunderstood me. So I appreciate the chance to clarify. So John says, Dear Patrick, had a chance to hear you respond to someone's email concerning getting married outside the church, on the beach or elsewhere. I thought your response was terrific and spot on, except for the statement that you made near the end of your reply, which were words to the effect, if you're marrying a non-Catholic, you cannot have a Catholic wedding. Since two of my children are presently considering marriage to non-Catholic Christians, both of whom are likely to eventually become converts to the Catholic faith and looking forward to a Catholic sacramental wedding ceremony, would you please clarify and correct your statement? From my understanding, it would simply take the permission of the local priest and or bishop to have a Catholic nuptial mass for mixed marriages between a Catholic and a Catholic Christian. Appreciate all you do for your listeners. God bless you. Well, thank you. I think here's the source of the misunderstanding. I didn't say you can't have a Catholic wedding. What I did say is the custom is that there's no nuptial mass, and one of the primary reasons for that is when you receive communion, that it's odd, and it's a very striking kind of oddness at the very moment when the couple are being united in holy matrimony. And here we're talking about two baptized Christians, and yet they can't both receive communion. So there are, of course, provisions that can be made, and you rightly point out that, and I pointed it out too, that bishops can give dispensations, et cetera, et cetera. But I think you misunderstood my point, which is not that you can't have a Catholic wedding. You can have a Catholic wedding, and your children and their beloveds will indeed benefit from a Catholic wedding. If the bishop were to say, I will give a dispensation, you can have a nuptial mass, that's great. So there was no error, and there was hopefully, and if there was an ambiguity, that's my fault, so sorry about that. But that is the clarification, is that in the ordinary course of events, when there's a mixed marriage, there is typically not a nuptial mass. Two Catholics? Yeah, nuptial mass. But even that is not absolutely required. If a Catholic man and a Catholic woman want to receive the sacrament of holy matrimony or give it to each other, it's customary for them to have a nuptial mass, but even that is not absolutely required. So I hope that clarifies it, and I'm so happy for you and your family and your children who are going to be getting married. God's blessings on all of you. Thank you. Let's go now to Matt in Cedar Rapids, Iowa. Good morning, Matt.
Good morning, Patrick. So I have a couple questions for you.
Sure.
And one of my tweets while I was waiting to get on here because I wanted to make it a little shorter. So the first question was, the Bible says that you have to be baptized by water and by spirit. So talking with my friend here at work, he's goes to a non-denominational church, and he is full of the Holy Spirit and a great guy, and I'm having a great time being able to share my faith with him and his with me. But he said, I was wondering, if you don't receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, does that stop you from entering God's kingdom? Meaning that there was, he thinks there's two different, baptisms.
Yeah, so St. Paul, actually, we do see language about that, you know, where people, they say, well, we didn't know about baptism of the Holy Spirit. We didn't know about that. The thing that you can say, Matt, is that in baptism, the sacrament of baptism, you receive the Holy Spirit and the indwelling of the triune God. And Jesus says so in John chapter 3, where he's speaking to Nicodemus. He says, unless you are born from above, or again, because in the Greek, the word could be translated both ways, unless you are born again by water and the Holy Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. So, or the kingdom of heaven, rather. So this formula that Jesus invokes here in John chapter 3 tells us that baptism is that outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It is that receiving of the Holy Spirit, baptism of in the Holy Spirit, if you want to use that terminology. We see St. Peter say the very same thing in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, when he and the other apostles are preaching, and the listeners are so struck by the gospel that they say, what do we do now? And what does St. Peter say? He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For this promise is made to you and to your children, to all those far off, whomever the Lord our God will call. So there, too, we see that in the moment of teaching them about the next step of being baptized, that they will receive the Holy Spirit. So biblically, that is baptism in the Holy Spirit. Now, what some people think when they hear that or when they read that is a charismatic experience. And in the charismatic renewal, very often, that's what they think of when they see or hear the phrase baptism in the Holy Spirit. They think that it means something, and it can mean this. I don't mean to suggest that it's not possible or that it's not true in some sense. But for them, it's, if they understand it in this way, they think of it as a separate kind of baptism where you now are, for lack of a better term, activated in the charismatic gifts. And biblically speaking, that's not really what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is primarily referring to. It's primarily referring to receiving the Holy Spirit in the sacrament of baptism by water. There are other moments in one's life when you have that reception of the Holy Spirit in a unique way. Certainly, it takes place in the sacrament of confirmation, as another example. And so the church doesn't say that you can't receive an outpouring of the Holy Spirit in other ways, but primarily, fundamentally, the baptism of the Holy Spirit takes place in baptism as a sacrament. Does that make sense, Matt?
It does make sense, yeah. I understand that. So I really appreciate that answer. So the next question, and kind of goes back to a previous caller, if you don't mind me asking, is when I was explaining the Eucharist and we were having a great conversation, he basically said, well, why can't you break bread and take communion with me, or as he would refer, you know, Protestant or non-denominational. And, you know, because he feels like there's a gap. He goes, well, I really believe wholeheartedly in, you know, that, you know, I respect the Catholic Church's communion and I respect, and, you know, that's great. But I also see great things happen with our communion at our church. And I'm like, well, I don't know how to answer that, to give him the tools and things to maybe see why we don't do it and not be, in a sense, disregarding his walk and his faith right now. You know what I'm saying?
I do. And I mean, I want to be respectful and kind to people. And the last thing I want to do is for someone to feel brutalized by sharing the truth with them. I mean, sharing the truth in love, speaking the truth in love is the goal. But his sincerity is beside the point. I mean, to give you an example, the Jehovah's Witness folk who come to your door are extremely sincere, and they deeply believe that Jesus is not God, and that the Trinity is a trick of the devil, and that it's not real. They're so sincere that they spend all this time traipsing around neighborhoods trying to tell people this. Their sincerity is nice, but it doesn't mean anything. And it's not a criterion for truth. Mormon missionaries, who can be some of the nicest young men you'd ever want to meet, Mormon people for that matter, deeply sincere in their beliefs that they can become gods. In the exaltation, they believe that God was once a man who lived on a planet near the star Kolob. That's what they're taught by the founder of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, aka the Mormon Church. They're taught, and in their scriptures it says that God is, he used to be a man, and then he became a god, and that there are many gods. We're only to do with this God of this planet. They call him Heavenly Father. But their sincerity is unquestioned, but their sincerity is sincerely wrong. So I would say to the gentleman you're referring to, I can appreciate how sincere you are, and I can appreciate how much you value what you have in your communion service at your church, but this is not what Jesus established for his church that he wants all people to receive, and that is his own body, blood, soul, and divinity in the Holy Eucharist. My flesh is real food, he says. My blood is real drink, he says. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has life within him. This is all from John chapter 6. If you don't eat my flesh and don't eat my blood, you do not have life within you. And the people at Good Book Baptist are not eating his flesh and drinking his blood. They're just not, because it's not a valid sacrament. So in spite of their sincerity, they're being called to the truth. And that's the... maybe the difficulty here is that by you saying to them, here's the truth, here's why I can't receive communion in your church, because I really have Jesus in the Holy Eucharist, it may be offensive to them, but that's a risk that you have to run, because you have to speak the truth. We seek to do it in a winsome and charitable and kind way, in a tactful way, all of the above. But we can't fudge or shade or airbrush or candy coat things so that we don't injure somebody's sensitive feelings. Jesus didn't do that. Notice what Jesus did. There were people who hated what he said in John chapter 6. They hated it. How can we listen to this man? How can this man give us his flesh to eat? And they grumbled and complained, and they even left Jesus. And he let them go. He really hurt their feelings that day. And he said, to his apostles, he said, will you also leave? Meaning, this is the truth. I hope you'll accept it. But if you won't, I can't stop you from walking away from me. There comes a time when that's what happens, you know.
Yeah. So is there any materials or things that, you know, that I can give as resources to go back to the early church fathers that I can show that you would recommend, that can point from the apostles to, you know, the 50 that they each, you know, instilled as Presbyterians to, you know, the Holy Communion was reserved to them just to do the passed on to the first Pope down, you know, is there anything out there that I can share with them to show him the truth and sincerity of,
yes, I can. So, number one, if you want to give somebody or recommend to them a good book, I recommend the book called The Hidden Manna. Excellent book. It takes into account all the biblical information, the patristic information from the fathers, and much more besides that. Now, that's a book, and you'll spend some money on that. If you want something free, Catholic Answers has got well over 100 tracts, and several of them are on this particular topic, the biblical teaching of the Holy Eucharist, and there's at least one tract on what the Church Fathers had to say on this topic to add credence to it. I'll give you an example. Around the year 107, Matt, or in the year 107, when St. Ignatius of Antioch was being taken to Rome to be martyred for the faith, he was very old at that time, but he knew St. John the Apostle and learned the gospel directly from him. And in his seven epistles that he wrote along the way, he touches upon the issue of the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. And he says, and other early church fathers said words similar to this, so you can even conflate a variety of different church fathers. These tracts will have the, you know, the date, the name, the book or the letter in which this was stated. But worse to the effect of, if you meet somebody who doesn't confess what we believe, namely that the Eucharist is the very flesh of Christ that suffered on the cross for our salvation, then avoid that person because he is believing in something that was not taught to us by the apostles. And he would know because he was taught by an apostle. So there's one of countless examples of where the early church was very zealous, let's put it that way, very zealous that people not misunderstand the Eucharist and think it's just a symbol or that it's just bread and just wine. The church was adamant and zealous in defending the doctrine of the true presence of Christ in the Eucharist. And those things can really get people's attention when they start looking at them, because then they have to say, well, wait a minute, if these early Christians, the earliest significant authoritative people who were writing about what they learned from the apostles, and they're saying all these Catholic things, and the reason is because they were Catholic. Well, two questions naturally arise. Well, wait a minute, where are all the real Christians, you know, in their mind, you know, the real, like, yeah, non-denominational, where are all those people? They didn't exist. There was no non-denominational Christianity in the early church. There was the Catholic Church. And so that's one question that's unanswerable. Where were all the real Christians preaching the real gospel that this is just bread? They didn't exist. And the other question naturally that arises is, well, how could these people have gotten it so wrong so quickly? In one generation, yeah, these people who knew the apostles, how did they get it so terribly wrong? And they wound up in this dead end of Catholicism. And of course, the answer to both questions is because these early Christians were Catholic. The church Jesus established is the Catholic Church. That's why you see these things in such profusion in the Catholic Church. That's the explanation for it.
Okay, that makes sense. That makes sense. I appreciate that. I just wanted to be able to. He used to be Catholic, so.
I know. And you're a good guy, and you want to do the right thing, and you don't want to ruffle feathers. I appreciate that, Matt. And I appreciate your phone call, too. Thank you. Big time gratitude to Charity Mobile for sponsoring the Patrick Madrid Show. They're a pro-life cell phone company with nationwide coverage and no contracts. You can choose from the latest phones or bring your own. New customers can mention Patrick for a free phone or another offer. Info at charitymobile.com.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
So funny, I never thought that that music would be played on national radio. But it is. I love it.
I felt like I owed you one after the last rejoin. I was like, all right, this is the real Patrick Madrid here.
That is, yeah. Here comes that bass part. Well, lest we become self-indulgent, thanks for the nod, Cyrus. Let's see. We're going to get
to... Oh, you know what? I have an email. Did you see this email that just came in from Desmond?
Which one? I get a lot of emails.
So okay, so this is Desmond, and he's listening on the internet, and the subject line is, I disagree with you.
Okay.
All right, let's see where this goes.
I get a lot of those, too.
Yeah, you do. All right. Good morning, Patrick. If you want to vote for the group doing the most good, wouldn't that be the Salvation Army? I really appreciate you taking the time to talk about political candidates that might support fewer immoral practices than others, but still support evil in some way. It has really helped me think these things through. I agree with you 100%. God bless you. P.S. Patrick Madrid for President 2024.
That's from Desmond?
That is Desmond.
Well, thank you. I appreciate that, Desmond. I'm unelectable, that's for sure. All people have to do is listen to this program and think of all the opposition that would arise from some of the things that I talk about on the program. But I do appreciate the thought. And I love the job that I have now better than being el presidente.
Fact.
That means, Cyrus, if I were to become president, you'd have to move to the White House. And we would have to do the show from the White House every day. That'd be kind of weird. That'd be kind of fun, wouldn't it?
Yeah, not going to happen.
Have all the radio equipment in the Oval Office. Sorry, I can't do any presidential work until noon Eastern time or 11 a.m. Central because we've got a little radio show to do. But you're the president. Yeah, but I got a radio show to do.
Ain't nothing going to happen.
Yeah, I'm not. I'm unelectable. Cyrus, I think, could be a good candidate.
Yes, that's true.
We know so little about you, Cyrus.
A man of mystery. Let's keep it that way.
Yeah. Oh, that, I could just imagine the background digging. Oh, well, anyway, thank you, Desmond. I appreciate it. And yeah, I mean, this is obviously a topic of perennial interest because we have a duty to participate in the body politic. We have a privilege of voting and a right to vote and even a duty to vote. So we want to take those things seriously. And I do appreciate your, I see the trickery that he did. So subject line, I disagree with you. And then he says, I really do agree with
you. That's a quick way to get your email read.
That's true. That's true. 888-914-9149. How about David in Miami? Good morning, David.
Good morning, Patrick. I was just thinking when the caller earlier was talking about getting married in a church, and I used to hear that the church was the body of Christ and the group of people and not a building. I was just wondering your understanding of that meaning of church.
Yeah, that's a good question. And I do see and hear Protestant folk, it seems to be a pretty common misconception on their part, that they think that Catholics think that the church is a building. The church in a biblical sense is not, it's the congregation. It's the family surrounding the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the assembly. If you take it from the ecclesia, the Greek term that's used for it, but we all recognize or should anyway, recognize that the church itself as such is not a building. That's sort of self-evidently true. I don't know of any Catholic who thinks the church is a building. But the church has buildings, just like, you know, your family lives in a home and you don't make the mistake of not distinguishing between the home, the house you live in, the structure that you sleep in every night, as if that were your family. No, there's a real distinction. People, I think, of average intelligence can understand that. But in the case of marriage, the church requires, and I've said this so many times now, I can't be the only one who's sick of hearing it, but let's say it again. The church requires that you be married in the church under normal circumstances. Yes, there are extenuating extreme circumstances where that would not happen or it couldn't be possible. But under normal circumstances, it's because the normative location for the celebration of the sacraments is in that building. Could somebody be baptized in a river or the ocean or a swimming pool? Yes, that can validly happen. But the norm is that the sacraments are celebrated in the church building. And even the building itself is a symbol of the actual church. It's symbolic. It points to the reality of the church, which is the body of Christ. So that's what I would say to somebody who said that. I'd say, well, yeah, obviously, we don't confuse the building with the church itself, but at the same time, the building is the normative place where what the church does typically takes place, at least as far as the sacraments are concerned. So that's the church's thinking. Does that make sense, David?
I guess so, but I really respect I'll go back and listen to it because it was a lot of information there, but I think you hit all the right notes.
Well, I hope so.
Pretty well.
I mean, one of the things, David, is that these are topics that we could spend a lot of time talking about. There are many nuances and things that we could discuss, but if you're giving like a quick response to somebody, you obviously don't have a lot of time to go into those nuances, but hopefully that explanation will help. And I do appreciate your phone call. Thank you. How about Michael now in Westlake, Texas? Hi, Michael.
Hello. How are you, sir?
I am well, thank you.
Good, good. Quick question. My wife and I currently are taking a daily Bible study course, the Bible in a Year with Father Mike Schmitz.
Yeah.
Anyway, I've been learning a whole lot, and it's really neat and just, oh, it's amazing. Anyway, what my wife brought up the question, she says, like right now we're covering 1 Samuel and talking about David and things like that. Mm-hmm. Anyway, she was wondering, and I was wondering also if, you know, before David, obviously, we had Moses and the Ten Commandments, and we had one of the commandments being don't commit, you know, adultery. And then she thought, well, what about David and all these guys, that these kings that came after Moses, you know, and they had multiple wives and concubines and things like that. Were they violating, you know, do not commit adultery?
No, they weren't, in the sense that, take Abraham as a great example in the book of Genesis. Mm-hmm. Wasn't able to father a child with his lawful wife, Sarah. And so she said, hey, take Hagar, one of the servants, one of the maids, and have a child with her. So the simple answer to this question is that in those days, the Lord permitted certain things that Jesus in his public ministry said, okay, those days are over. We're not doing that anymore. And as an example, by way of parallel, in Matthew 19, you see where Jesus actually does this with regard to divorce, because divorce was permitted too in those days. And Jesus says, that was because of the hardness of your hearts. But I say to you, so in other words, he's tightening things up. And he's saying, God, in his forbearance, in his, you know, willingness because of the hardness of your hearts, or because things hadn't been fully developed and the moral system hadn't been fully revealed, that there were things that God permitted, like divorce, and we can add to that the taking of multiple wives, and that's no longer allowed. So that, I think, is really the best way to explain this, that it was something that the Lord permitted. It wasn't his ideal, and when Jesus came, he gave us the ideal. So those earlier things are no longer permitted. But to your question, no, they were not committing adultery. Adultery would be, let's say that you were that patriarch, or let's say, and the woman you chose, in addition to your wife, happened to be married to another man. That would be adultery, sure. But if she were a single woman, if she had never been married, if she was unmarried, that would not be adultery under those circumstances.
If I may ask also, so what about when later with David and Bathsheba, is that her name?
Yes.
Was that adultery when he took her,
yes,
or no?
No, it certainly was adultery because she was married.
Okay.
So, you know, her status as a married woman meant that when King David seduced her and impregnated her, he was doing something really seriously wrong. And then he did an even worse thing, and that is he arranged for her husband to be killed. So he sent him to the front line of the battles so that he would be killed, which he was. And so that's why he was, he was a murderer and an adulterer.
And, okay.
But if Bathsheba hadn't been married, the situation would have been different. It would not have been, strictly speaking, adultery. Now, let me just add one more thing as long as I'm thinking about it. According to moral teaching from Jesus, that scenario, if she had not been married, still would be adultery on his part because he was married to Michal, the daughter of Saul. So adultery in that specific sense, under the moral teaching of Jesus, is that if either or both of the people engaged in this activity are married to other people, even if only one of them is married, it's still adultery.
Gotcha. Okay, all right. Thank you, sir. Appreciate it. It's wonderful.
You're most
I love
welcome.
The show. You guys are great. God bless you guys.
Well, thank you. Pray for us, and we'll pray for you, as I like to say. Let's see. David in Miami. We've got a short time, but let's see if we can squeeze this one in. Go ahead, David. David's not ready. All right. Well, how about this? We have another hour coming in just a minute, and it would have been tight. a tight squeeze anyway to try to fit this in 90 seconds. So 888-914-9149. That's the number to call if you want to be on the air. And we're going to start right back up with phone calls in another couple of minutes here. We're going to take a quick time out and we'll come back. If you are planning to go to the Walk to Mary, which we're very excited to be part of, we at Relevant Radio, you can get more information by going to relevantradio.com. If you are interested in having your intentions carried by Father Rocky to Walk for Mary, Cyrus, is there still time? I think there's still time to get those prayer intentions in, if I'm not mistaken. Does that sound right?
You know what? Today's the last day.
Today's the day.
Today is the day. And I don't know if there's a time limit. So if you want those prayer intentions to go with Father Rocky, go to relevantradio.com right now.
That's right. And we'll do our very best to make sure that your prayer intention goes with Father Rocky. All right. Well, I'll be right back in just a minute. We have a whole hour yet to go. So if you've been getting a busy signal when you call 888-914-9149, just keep hitting redial. We'll get you in there. I'll be right back.